If you would, please open your Bibles to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And this morning we will be taking a large chunk of this last chapter, and then the next time we visit again, our brother Cliff will be finishing it up for us here. But in Mark 16, let's read together, and I'd like to go ahead and read from verse 1 and following that to verse 18. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of this tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Let's go again before the Lord. Our great Father and God, as we come before you, it is good that when we are in your presence, because we realize then at how small and insignificant that we are. And that Father, that the value that we have, the worth that we have, is all of what you've given us in Christ. We need not be concerned about the philosophies of this day and age, of the psychology of trying to build up our self-esteem and our thinking of ourselves, but Lord, we find our value in the greatest hand of all, in your hand, Lord, and that what you have done with us and are doing with us, Lord, is that alone is what really matters, and that alone is by what we are so blessed with. We thank you, Lord, that you have undertaken for our souls our great and deep need that we had as sinners, that you would undertake and deliver us from our sins. Oh Lord, we are so blessed to be called your people. We thank you for this. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your ongoing, never-ending ministry in our lives, that so often much of the things that you do are unnoticed by us and even unfelt at times, and that yet you still are working in us and moving us and conforming us unto the image of Christ. And we joy in this. We pray now that as we look and open into your word, that you would give us understanding, that those truths from your word that you want us to capture in our hearts and our minds, that you would apply them to us, that that we would walk out of here as more determined and more devoted unto you, that we would again be mindful of the fact that we have gone through a great exchange, your life for us and now our life for you. And Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified in these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Well, we're now coming to the end of Mark's wonderful gospel. However, when we come to this last section here, we are confronted with a major problem. Now, if you have a modern translation or have studied this section, perhaps you are already aware of the problem that we're coming into. The problem, stated briefly, is whether Mark's gospel account ends at verse 8, in which our brother Cliff covered last week, as some of the most ancient manuscripts show, or does it continue on to verse 20? Now, we're not going to dive deep into this issue, but we do want to make some remarks and then for you listeners to make your own decision and do your own searching and finding out. By the way, there is also in some of your translations, if you have a modern one, there is probably in the back along somewhere, there is actually an alternate paragraph much shorter than verses 9 through 20. That's there. It's only a few sentences long. And that reads, if you don't have it, I'm going to just read it real quick. It's short enough. Following verse 8, this is what some of the manuscripts had. And went on with this. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, we should be careful about how we approach this problem. For one thing, this is not a problem that's dealing with orthodoxy versus liberalism. That's not the issue that's here, although some have treated it as such and so vigorously. But while studying this passage, I personally had recorded all the names of the historians and scholars and commentaries that I was familiar with to me and their position on this problem. And yes, it was more than just two. I looked at a number of them. Actually, it was about two dozen that I recognized. I was looking at their different positions. And I found that the sides were almost split evenly on whether verses 9 through 20 is actually what Mark had penned, or 9 through 20 was what someone else or others had put together and put in there. So, again, the problem is verse 8 the conclusion, or is it verse 20? Now, I want to bring out a couple of things for consideration for you. As I've already indicated, the two oldest and what's considered the best manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Again, the two oldest manuscripts that we have, the Greek manuscripts, they do not contain verses 9 through 20 in Mark's Gospel. However, the majority, the vast majority of all manuscripts and copies and unseals, all of these do contain verses 9 through 20 in Mark. But keep in mind this one thing, that quantity is not always, when we're coming to this, quantity is not always the best rule to follow. Let me give you just a quick kind of homely illustration. If someone gave you a choice between 2 million pennies, would you prefer that over 2 gold bars? Of course not. There may only be 2 gold bars, but the former, the pennies, would be worth, with 2 million pennies, would be worth about $20,000, which is a good amount. But 2 gold bars at today's standard, and I'm well under what it actually is, but it would be worth about $1 million. So when we consider, just because the vast majority of the manuscripts that are available show that 9 through 20 is part of the text, that's not necessarily so, and we shouldn't gauge it simply on the fact that there are so many of them. We also have to gauge it on the quality and the time in which they have been dated at. Now, another point is that verse 9 does not seem to follow the flow, the naturally out of verse 8, reading from verse 8 to when you read into verse 9. It doesn't seem to follow the progression that's going along in there in the narrative in the preceding verses. Remember, Mary was already mentioned with two other women in verse 1. And the question is, why does the text here make this particular point? Were not all the women told to go to tell the disciples? Also, why the description here of Mary Magdalene having 7 demons cast out of here, out of her? This appears, or would appear, that Mark wanted to make an introduction of a new person by adding that particular detail there, as though you're being introduced to Mary for the first time. This is Mary Magdalene. She is the one that the Lord had cast out 7 demons out of her and delivered her from that. But Mark has already spoken about Mary in verse 1 when Cliff covered it last week. And furthermore, her appearance we see in chapter 15, verse 40, is that she's somewhat in some vicinity of the cross. It says a little bit of distance. And then she's seen again in verse 47 of chapter 15 on her way to the tomb. On the other hand, if verse 8 is the last verse here of Mark, then it is conceded by most people that this is in a very abrupt, almost a awkward ending, how it ends here, in which that Mark just says, "For they were afraid." That seems odd for that. And the only reason, and I'm not even, I mean, there's many, many arguments going back and forth about, you know, which that it is. What I want to address here is just to have you be aware that this is an issue here. Now, William MacDonald has listed 5 points, and you have that on your handout, in support of keeping verses 9 through 20. What I would like you to do, I know you're going to probably want to do it anyway, but I'd like you to look at it later, but it's there for your convenience. And you can have a look at it later. It's the first point that I'm making on the handout there. Then last week, our brother Cliff sent me a sermon that John MacArthur gave supporting the view that Mark's gospel does come to an end at verse 8. And in addition, he goes into a discussion of lower criticism. Now, lower criticism is not higher criticism. Lower criticism is actually basically among the Greek students and scholars and so forth, determining which is the actual, when they're looking at the manuscripts and there's differences, is deciding which which word, usually they're very simple words. Is it you or us? We or they? Things like that. And there are differences in manuscripts. And so they're into discussions like that, but they've entered in, obviously, into this discussion here in trying to determine which is the true ending or the true section of Mark's gospel. Well, John himself, John MacArthur, has spent a sermon on this, and there's a reference on that. That's the second point on your page there. You can go and look that up on the internet and listen to the sermon. And I might add this, that he goes into the discussion of lower criticism, and he's managed to make it very interesting, I would say. I'm interested in it anyway, but he's put it down where the cookies are down on lower shelves so the rest of us can get to it also. You know. So I put the web there for the address that as well. Again, please keep in mind that this debate that goes on here is not a test for orthodoxy, although some have treated it as such. Now, whether these verses were written by Mark or not, the statements and the accounts that are recorded in here, what is written down here in these verses are unquestionably true. These we can rely on them because we will see that they are corroborated in the other Gospels at one point or another. Okay, now let's look now at our text in verses 9 through 18 again. The resurrection of Christ, we want to stop here for a moment. The resurrection of Christ is one of the pillars of Christianity. It is something that is a supporting pillar of Christianity. If there is any doubt as to the redemption of sinners being accomplished by Christ, it is, and I can't use the expression laid to rest because of what's happened here, but I'm going to say the very pillar of the resurrection of Christ has vanquished all opposition. That is the fact that he has resurrected has really, to people that can think normally, which we can't, without apart from God's help, to think normally, they've vanquished, they've approached an enemy and defeated it, the enemy completely. Paul says so. Turn in your Bibles to, and you can look in the front if you want to keep the verses in mind. Paul says so in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to look at one verse and what Paul has to say. And look at verse 25. And here Paul says, he, that's inserted, speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, probably most translations have, he has been delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. We need to understand that little word for, how that is used there. That little word for in your translations, most of your translations, carries with it the idea of because of. That word for means because of. In other words, if we say, my wife, she cried for joy, it's because of joy that she was crying. That's what Paul's intent here when he's using that word here. Now, why am I making a point about this? Is because if you look at for as being otherwise, as we might use the word for, you might think, well, Christ rose up from the dead so that we would be justified. That's not true. We have a very well-known hymn that we sing. One day when Christ was in his glory and sin was as dark as a bee, remember at the end of the song where it says, living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. No. If we were not justified on the cross, then what in the world is the meaning of the words of our Lord when he cried out, "It is finished"? What? If sin is not taken care of on the cross, then he could never say it is finished. So it means, again, we will be raised up, and he was raised up because we were justified. The resurrection now, again, did not pay the ransom that that his suffering and death did do. It was his suffering and death that paid that ransom. But the ransom was the proof. This is the point. The ransom was the proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice which Christ made on the cross, and thereby all his people were justified. All his people were justified. They were saved. That's why I take a little pleasure. Sometimes somebody will ask me, maybe doesn't know me that well, and maybe they do, and they say, "Bob, when were you saved?" And I like telling them, I said, "About 2,000 years ago." That's when I was saved, technically. Now, all right, now you notice that the title for this section in your bulletin here is called The Appearances of Christ. Now, it is important to note that five appearances are given in the Gospels as occurring on the day of his resurrection, and also another five are also recorded during the 40 days before the ascension of Christ. So there's a total of 10 appearances of Christ. The five on this day were, number one, the appearance of Christ to Mary Magdalene. That's recorded here in Mark, but also in John's Gospel. Secondly, is to other women. That's recorded in Matthew in the parallel passage. Third appearance on this day is to the two going to Emmaus, on the way to Emmaus. That's recorded here in Mark. We read that. And also in length at Luke. And Lord willing, if we have time, we'll look at that a little deeper. And number four, to Simon Peter. This is found here, and it's down on your notes there, Luke 24:34. And then the fifth appearance is to 11, or technically to 10 disciples, because Thomas wasn't there and Judas was already gone. But as the text says, to the 11 apostles, in other words, they're grouped together, and others. And that's recorded in, again, Luke 24:9. Out of the 10 appearances and the five that were recorded in this one day, Mark chooses three of these appearances. Now, we want to look here because this is not haphazard, just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not it. He's bringing out something that he wants the readers to pick up out of here. The three different appearances of the risen Christ recorded in Mark's Gospel has this particular special emphasis. The emphasis is laid upon the fact that the reports of Christ's resurrection are met with, if you notice it, it's met with unbelief. Unbelief each time it's recorded in there. Well, let's look at verse 9 now again. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. A few observations from this verse. A woman, mind you, all of you, is given the honor of being the first one to see the risen Lord. And I want you to note well that the woman that was chosen by God was not the Virgin Mother. And what a joy you would think that that the Lord's own mother would take, but it was not. It was Mary Magdalene. Now, we don't know what her life was like before Christ, so we need to be cautious in our speculation. She was tormented with seven demons that resided within her. And she probably was quite a sinful woman and a notorious one at that. But Christ delivered her. And there is something important to keep in mind about her. Out of her love and devotion to her Lord, as out of devotion to her Lord and her Savior, she was, number one, she was the last one of his followers that was at the cross. Number two, that she was the first one at the grave and the tomb. Number three, she was the last to confess her master while he was still living. Fourthly, these are all references when you look at the record of the Gospels. Number four, she is the first to honor him when he was dead and wanting to go prepare his grave with him. And number five, she is, as we've said already, she is the first to see him when he rose victorious from the grave. What an amazing disciple that loved her Lord so much. And she is noted for these things. Now, my youngest son had a dog one time named Junior. Catchy name. But anyway, this dog, I used to marvel at him when I'd see my son come home from work. Junior would get so excited. He'd be jumping up and down, and you know, and finally, my son Patrick, I call him Patty, with D's, not T. Patty, the Irish, and he'd walk in the house, and Junior would be all over him, jumping up and down, so excited. Whatever Patty asked him to do, he would do. You know, he says, you know, go fetch this. He'd do that. He was so eager to please Patty, and I got to watching that a number of times, it finally occurred to me, I go, you know, Junior makes a better Christian than a lot of us do in his devotion to his master. Well, Mary here is almost par excellence as far as her devotion to the Lord. What an amazing woman. You know what else is interesting? That throughout the entire gospel counts, there is not a single time in which we find a woman ever listed in opposition to Christ. Throughout the entire gospel accounts, there's not one single woman that is ever recorded as being in opposition to Christ. Plenty of men, no women. Pretty amazing to me anyway. It's not anything, you know, to build a doctrine over. We'd have to be careful on that. But it's interesting that the Spirit of God recorded it that way. Anyway, let's go on to verse 10. She, Mary Magdalene, went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. What a sad condition Christ's disciples were in. And in part, we can understand it, can't we? It wasn't as though Christ had lived to a ripe old age and gave some parting counsels to his disciples as Jacob did to his own sons when he was about ready to expire. No, in the very strength of his life, he was falsely accused, he was scorned, and he was violently executed and then gone. But then, good news comes. He's alive. He's risen. Verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Now turn over to Luke 24:11. And I want you to see how Luke comments on this same particular event. And this, again, this is their response, verse 11. And without reading the other ones, because we want to watch the time here. But notice here the message from Mary Magdalene and the other ladies. It says, and these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Back in Mark here, verse 12. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Now, you should recognize that if you're familiar at all in Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus. And here, the response again is, oh, wait a minute. I'm jumping ahead of again. In verse 12 here, and it says, and after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Now, we can't say for certain what that form was, that word form, and what that means there. It doesn't mean that he didn't look human like he was an alien, obviously. You know, but it was something different about him. Perhaps he wasn't in his regular clothes that he was often seen, but maybe in the wearing those kinds of clothes that were travelers, those that had to go and walk a while. You know, you're not going to, if it's a warm, sunny day, you know, but it gets cool, you know, sometimes in the evening, but you're going to go for a long walk, you're not going to carry a jacket with you or something like that. It might be that that's what is implied here. It's hard to say for sure. But I think that he was probably dressed as a traveler. Again, who are these men? If you go back to Luke, and you might keep yourself there a little bit or keep your place there, Luke 24 and verse 9, it seems to be that these are the travelers here. I believe we can show that a little bit later. But verse 9 here, if you'll notice here, and returned from the tomb, that is the women, and reported all these things to the 11. And notice the last part here. And to all the rest. Who's the rest? Besides the disciples there. Well, we believe that among them, is the other two disciples that went along on the road to Emmaus. And if that's the case, we know that, according to Luke's account, that one of the men is Cleopas. Okay, verse 13 back in Mark here. And they went away and reported it to others. And what did they report? After they were walking with the Lord and he appeared to them. So they reported it to the others, but they did not believe them. That emphasis there. Their response, once again, was disbelief. I came across Alfred Plummer, one of the commentary writers, and he made this very interesting comment, and I think it has some merit to it. He says this. He says, the apostles may have been allowed to hear of the resurrection before seeing the risen Christ in order that they might know from personal experience what it was to have to depend upon the testimony of others, as would be the case with their converts. In other words, eventually they would be telling others. They'd be telling us. We would hear. And we would have to trust that testimony, not being able to see the actual Lord himself risen. Verse 14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Notice that. He had reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. The strong word reproached is not used elsewhere of Christ in the resurrection accounts. This particular word, was this to shake them up for their unbelief? Is that why he reproached them? Their lack of faith in the resurrection necessitated this censure, for they were guilty of hardness of heart, the text says, and obstinacy in the face of the evidence before them. Mark also noticed there, he says, records that because they had not believed those who had seen him, that is Christ, after he had risen. They had doubted then the words that came from the messengers of the good news. Now, in this particular instance, and in this application here in particular, doubt is not a sign or a mark of intellectual superiority. To be always questioning and in certain things is not necessarily a good thing. It is in many things, but not in this. There are many intellectually noble men who, let's say, in the field of science, who believe, who are devout believers in the resurrection of Christ. They don't go through doubts. The Lord has given them the heart, and they believe that. Besides what the Apostle Thomas, besides this, what did the Apostle Thomas gain by not being with the other 10 in the room when Christ manifested himself to him? Did he gain anything? Yeah, I guess you could say he gained something. He was embarrassed, he was shamed, and he was humiliated over his questioning his Lord, and his Lord fulfilling exactly what he said. Having said this, we can learn lessons, learn from these verses, anyways, a lesson and about men and their weaknesses. And there is sometimes, even in the very faith of the very best Christians, weaknesses, and faith wavers and is challenged. How many times do you think back when our Lord told his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith," or "Where is your faith? Why are you alarmed? Why are you frightened?" No. If it can happen to these men who were basically with our Lord for 3 years, then don't fool yourself. It can happen to you. It can happen to me, to where you find that your faith really isn't as strong as you think, that I would never deny the Lord. He is my only hope, and that I love him. Okay. You read the Psalms, and you understand David and his trials of faith at times. If it can happen to them, it can certainly happen to you and me. One last comment before moving on. I want to read from this quote from Ryle. And he says this. He says, "Let us not fail to ask ourselves whether we have risen with Christ and been made partakers, of spiritually of his resurrection. This, after all, is the one thing needful. To know the facts of Christianity with the head and to be able to argue for them with the tongue will not save our souls." Did you catch that? He says, to know the facts of Christianity with the head and to be able to argue for them with the tongue will not save our souls, he goes on. We must yield ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And he cites, or he makes reference to Romans 6:13. You can look at that later. We must be raised from the death of sin and walk in newness of life. This and this only is saving Christianity. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, if this passage here is parallel to Matthew's passage in chapter 28, which I tend to think it is, but if it is parallel here, then there has been a lapse of time now at this point, and where this point is being made, because as Matthew records Christ's words that were spoken to his apostles, that was the exact time in which Paul makes reference that there were in 1 Corinthians 15, there were 500 other witnesses. And this is probably in Galilee then, in which on some mountain, in which it was away from the cities and away from other issues and problems that might be there, where the Lord was not interested in revealing himself to the scoffers and unbelievers, but to his people. And so he was on that mount, and five, along with the disciples, there were the other 500, I believe, that were there. The need is for the gospel to be proclaimed, is the point here, to all creation. That is, to all mankind, for man is the capstone or the masterpiece of creation. That was the intention of our Lord in the beginning when you look back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Even the evolutionists, in their rejection of God, they must admit that for now anyway, that man is the pinnacle of all living beings. Again, Ryle lays out the charge when he says this: the Lord Jesus would have us know that all the world needs the gospel. In every quarter of the globe, man is the same, sinful, corrupt, and alienated from God. Civilized or uncivilized, in China or in Africa, he is by nature everywhere the same, without knowledge, without holiness, without faith, and without love. Wherever we see a child of Adam, wherever, whatever be his color, we see one whose heart is wicked and who needs the blood of Christ, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and reconciliation with God. End of quote. Look now at verse 16. Our Lord continues on. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, in this verse is both the promise of eternal blessing and the warning of eternal or everlasting suffering. Many cults have used these verses here and misused them. And in particular, the parts of this verse here, along with some misguided, and along with them, there have also been misguided or misinformed Christians who come and look at this verse here. For one thing that they focus on is on the second half of the verse, the omission of baptism with unbelief. But you see here that the omission of baptism, where it says that he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Rather, our Lord's point here is just simply is that unbelief is what damns, and it is salvation is seen only through faith itself. Thus, baptism, while is connected, is not necessary to salvation. And that is a point we need to make a clear and defined distinction. Why do we need to make it clear and defined? Because God is particular, and he makes it clear and defined. So then it raises the question, why baptism? Well, first off, it's commanded. What did Peter tell the hearers on the day of Pentecost when they cried out and they were struck in the heart with conviction over their sinfulness? He says, what must he do to be saved? Remember what Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. So it's commanded. It represents, and as another point, the identity with Christ that a believer has. And it is a symbol of internal faith in the heart. Turn over to Romans 10:10. I just want to make a quick point here, the point in which Paul makes. Paul, talking about salvation, and it's interesting what he says there. And we'll read verse 9, but it's verse 10 that I want you to see. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. Notice mine has resulting in salvation, or the end is that it is salvation. Now, what is Paul making the point here? Very simply this, is that F.F. Bruce, the scholar, the premier scholar, really, of the last century, said this at one point in his commentary on Romans. He says, there's no such thing. In the first century, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. They didn't exist. The point is that when you look at the record in the Gospels, you look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you look at Paul when he met Ananias and other believers, you look at Cornelius, and when he was determined he was a believer, he was immediately baptized. There wasn't a special six-week course in which they discussed baptism and all you need to know as a Christian. No. The gospel was presented and the demands were made that inwardly, if you believe, then to show that inward value you've placed now upon Christ is expressed by going into the baptismal waters. That is the purpose of the baptism. Now, it is the testimony then of one who believes in Christ. Can one be baptized then and still be lost or unsaved? Absolutely. There are thousands of people in this country, and I'm probably being pretty conservative, who've been baptized but do not have real faith in Christ. Look at in the book of Acts, and one example of Simon Magus. And I want you to notice here in chapter 8, and this is after Philip had gone down proclaiming in Samaria the gospel. In verse 13, notice what Luke records here. He says, and even Simon himself believed. Look at that, believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So he was baptized there. And he observed signs and great miracles taking place. And he was constantly amazed. And jump down to verse 18 and following. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You ever thought about that? The term that's hardly used anymore, simony, using religious things, for gain. Anyway, verse 20, but Peter said to him, Simon, let me help straighten you out here a little bit. No, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Are right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. It doesn't sound like a higher life message to me. It sounds like a stern warning about his end to continue on in that path. In other words, he has never been delivered, as I understand it. So there are plenty of people that can be baptized, and are, that do not have saving faith there. But technically, neither faith nor baptism is the cause of the salvation. It is Christ who is the author of salvation, and faith is a gift that looks to him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But faith is a gift. All you need to do is go back and read one place. There's a number of places. You go back and read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So faith, then, is a gift coming from God. And it is essential for salvation, but baptism is not. Why do we say that? The thief on the cross, we just covered him a couple weeks ago. The thief on the cross went to paradise without baptism. Simon Magus went to hell with baptism. Isn't that interesting? On the other hand, if one deliberately refuses to receive Christ as their only Savior, there's no need to talk to them about baptism. Again, the baptism is just a reflection of your inward belief. It's your declaration. It is your confession, as Paul said, as we read in Romans 10, 9, and 10. It is your confession before men. That is the time in which the greatest confession can be made, is when entering in the baptismal waters, declaring your allegiance and alliance to that. Just as a reference, I don't want you to look at it, but there, I also put on that sheet there the last item, and that is, again, McDonald there, and he lists, I believe, six items on why baptism does not save. And just a quick reference point for you. Okay, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Please note that the little word all is not found in here. And I believe the significance is this. Is the promise is not that each and individual Christian will experience all of these signs in his or her life. Rather, if that were the case, then if every single believer had all of these signs going on in their life, how would a miracle even be recognized anymore? You'd have all these people healing, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, and so forth. So it would no longer be miracles for everyone, but it would be everyone who would be exercised doing them. So this promise is given to the church collectively. These signs were authenticating miracles. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews 2 there, this next one. They were authenticating miracles or credentials of the apostolic message. They exhibited the presence of the living Christ working with and through his messenger. So in Hebrews chapter 2, hopefully I'll get there soon, and I want you to notice verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Notice here verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, that is the messengers, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Again, the purpose of it was a confirmation. It was authenticating the message that was given, and it was necessary and needful. Thus, the attesting miracles did not serve to accredit or confirm the faith of an individual, but rather the validity of their faith. That is, to others, to see that it was expressed. I like what Alexander Jones has said in this regard here, and I'm in line with him. He says this, speaking about gifts, he says, the infant church needed them, and the adult church is not without them. And I personally believe that there are times, few they are, but there are times in which the Spirit still operates in sign gifts and attesting miracles. But not like in the first century here. Okay, just looking real quickly at these words or expressions here. Casting out demons, we're not going to look at that. I've listed a number of passages starting with Mark 16 all the way through Acts and 19, 13 through 16. In fact, that last one is a good example of casting out demons, just to refresh your memory. That's the place of the seven sons of Sceva that were going around trying to exorcise demons out of people. And if you remember that particular instance, They went to this one man and told him, you know, and they said, basically, they said, I adjure you through Christ, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him. And the demon responds and says, I know who Christ is, and I know who Paul is. And then that demon wreaked havoc on those seven sons. They ran out of the room in their fruit of the looms. It says that they were torn and naked. You know, they were messing around with something that they shouldn't have been. Speaking with new tongue, well, new is a question whether new is actually in the original text there, but we'll just say speaking with new tongues, but it's, I believe it's always a language, a known language with the, well, we won't go into that. Picking up serpents is another example. Just a quick, probably what first comes to your mind is Paul when he was picking up, remember he gathered up the sticks to go throw him in the fire and build up the fire, and the serpent latched onto his hand, and the people thought, this guy escaped shipwreck, but he's going to die, you know, the serpent. That God still had a hold of him and nothing happened to him. But the point being is this, is Paul did not intentionally go, oh, look, there's a serpent. Watch this, guys, you know, and chomp, let the serpent bite him. You know, this is not intentional, but unintentional. Okay, drinking anything deadly or poisonous. There's no New Testament examples of that we have. There's some traditional things, you know, John and a man named Barsabbas are both supposed to have, and I'm not sure who the John is unless it was the actual one of the apostles that supposedly had drank some poison and lived through it. But at any rate, and then laying hands on the sick. Examples of that would be 1 Corinthians 12:30, talking about gifts of healing, Acts 28:8, that same place on the aisle there in which Paul was at. He went and he healed Publius's father who had dysentery. So he did that. But laying hands on, it's interesting, I think, anyway, that the record here, Mark or whoever wrote this, did not mention anything about anointing with oil. And that you see in a number of places in the gospel as well as in James and Acts there. No mention about that, just laying on the hands. So anyway, I would like us, if you could bear with me, I'd like us to look at Luke now, that passage on the road to Emmaus. So Luke 24, the last chapter in Luke. And I want to have you look at here and notice a few things. We'll read through this quickly, starting with verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now these two here, I believe, going back to verse 9, were part of the 11. They had left the 11 there. And they were conversing with each other, verse 14, about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Notice this. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They were prevented. They were stopped from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stopped. They stood still, looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas, answered, and he said to them, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Don't you get Fox News? Don't you see these things? So, verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. So see, we're still here on Sunday. Verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women, Peter being one of them, also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, that is Christ, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, as the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, mind you, they're going to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away. It's a walk, if you're really brisk, a couple hours at the most, if you're leisure, about a four-hour walk. In 2 hours, 2 to 4 hours, a lot can be said. And I guarantee you, it's not, Luke doesn't say here, but it's implied, a lot was said. You can be sure of that. And beginning with Moses, verse 27 again, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they said, or they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then notice in verse 31. Remember verse 16? Their eyes were closed. Verse 31 here says, their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished immediately from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Talk about a Bible study. So, and it says, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Verse 34, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared, notice here, to Simon. And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And then, well, we'll stop with there. In this story here, we see that it's interesting, several things. Number one is the Lord opened the word for them. He gave them understanding. And and notice that the sovereignty of God is displayed here. It is God who determines when we lay hold of truth as it is. In other words, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, it's always needful. If any genuine truth that we have, we all have to admit that we hold errors. We don't necessarily always know what those errors are, but we have to admit it because we're human. But on the other hand, all the truth that we adhere to, that we hold to, is not something by our mental capacity and intellect that we've arrived at. Okay, I figured this all by myself. No, it's the Holy Spirit. He says he will teach you all truth and things concerning me. It's what the Lord told his disciples. If it's true of his disciples, it's certainly true of us. You know, they, now also, the unnamed person in here with Cleopas. Personally, I believe that this unnamed disciple is Luke here. Now, the reason I say that is a little bit you have to put it on your thinking hat. I'm not ready to die on that hill, by the way, but I believe that it is Luke. The reason is because John in his gospel, remember how he referred to himself? He wouldn't say, you know, John. He'd just say, the one whom the Lord loved, the disciple whom the Lord loved, the one that the Lord loved. Mark makes reference to himself. We saw that in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, speaking about a certain young man who was in the garden. And remember, the soldiers grabbed a hold of his outer cloak. That's all he had, was like a linen sheet. And he left the sheet and ran away naked, you know, to get away from them. I believe that was Mark here. And I think here that in Luke's gospel, rather than naming himself, because why wouldn't he give a name here? It's rather peculiar that Luke records Cleopas. You know, well, that immediately goes in our mind. Aren't you naming who the other person is if you give us Cleopas? You know, and I think it is Luke. Well, again, let's just entertain that for a moment. What Christ taught them in 2 to 4 hour walk, some say that the instruction he gave them is basically what we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, starting from Moses through all the prophets, showing that it is Christ who it was needful for him to come and to die and to suffer in order to redeem his people. That is basically a rough theme of what what the book of Hebrews is. And that being the case, you know, the jury's still out on this. I know some people don't think so, but the jury's still out on who the author of Hebrews is. I'm at this point in time, I've been of the mind, I think Luke is, and I'm not a maverick, you know, by myself. There's other people, you know. One thing I can say for certain, if somebody tells you that it's Paul, you can mark them down and say they don't know, because we don't know. And some have even said, you know, that it's Priscilla. That, you know, Apollos, they said Luther thought Apollos did it. Some thought that Priscilla, you know, Quill and Priscilla, they thought Priscilla wrote it. And the only evidence they could give to that is at the end of the book, you know, it says, in these few words I've written to you. And I think only a woman would probably write 13 chapters and say, in these few words I've written to you. But I'm going to get hit for this. But anyway, so I digress, sorry. The problem is, though, here, this whole thing, what we read here, is they didn't read the scriptures often enough. They did not read the scriptures careful enough. Now, I want you to stop and think a minute. You think about the problems, and the Lord is the one who controls trials and tribulations in our life. Let me suggest something to you, that the reason why we have so frequent and so many problems with spouses, problems or trials with friends, trials at work, trials with siblings, trials with children, problems with parents, I really believe that a lot of that problem would be taken care of if we spent more time in reading the Word of God and in meditating the Word of God. I personally need to spend more of my free time, not just looking at the news or playing a game or, you know, relaxing and other things, but I need to take more of my own personal time meditating on the Word of God, reading His Word, applying to that. And I submit to you, respectfully, that's what you all need. So we need more time in the Word of God. I believe that's what's implied here when Christ rebuked the disciples. It's not as though they were dummies. If we were in their place and lived in their circumstances, do you think we would have acted differently? Probably not. Not likely, not apart from the grace of God. Okay, I know I've gone way far, but thank you for bearing in there. So let's close. Our Lord God and Father, we again are amazed at your word, and Lord, we are thankful that you have given us a record. Lord, that you have not left us without, to put it in a crude term, without a map or without a rudder and directing us, but Lord, rather that you've been careful to supply all of our needs, and whatever is necessary for us, you have undertaken for us, Lord. and even much more than that. And Lord, we ask that as we open up your word, that when we read it, Lord, that again, we would be mindful that this is your spoken or your written word to us, and oftentimes even recorded the spoken words of our Lord and of you through the prophets. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our life, that we would be and strive to be more like Mary Magdalene, who was so devoted to you, so loved you, and that you had rewarded her in so many ways and a special honor given to her. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the rest of this day and in our time together around the table of our Lord, for he has given us everything, and to him we give you thanks. We ask in these things in his name. Amen.